We have really, really enjoyed our time at Storybook Lodge. I think in my first talk I mentioned that we've been told about Storybook by George and Edna Lawrence for more years than we care to remember. And for the first time, we are able to be with you. And Darlene was just saying to me earlier, this is really one of the most relaxed weeks that I think I have enjoyed in years. And we have enjoyed it so much. And the other thing that we have enjoyed so much is the singing. You know, in some assemblies you go in across the country, the kinds of choruses that we've been singing here, if you ask for those, you date yourself. And people say, oh, you must have been saved in the 60s or something, because that's when we sung those choruses together. And they have just been wonderful. And I enjoy a little bit of up-tempo type music too, don't you? Yeah, sometimes we sing choruses and we still think we're at a funeral or something. So it's really been really nice. I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 14 for our last little thoughts together here at the camp. You recall on Monday we talked about servanthood, and we used that supreme example of the Lord Jesus, who took the attire of a menial servant and washed the feet of his disciples. And he told them that just as he had done that to them, that they should do that to one another. And of course, what he meant by that was not that we should literally wash each other's feet, but rather that we should in humility serve one another. A wonderful, wonderful lesson for all of us to keep in mind all the time. And then on Tuesday, we talked a bit about the Bema Seat of Christ. You see, God is preparing us to reign with him in eternity future. And it's an amazing thought that you and I will actually be part of Christ's administration in really administering the whole universe. Last night, Randy reminded us of the fact in 1 Corinthians 6 that we would judge the world as well as judge angels. Well, that means that we will help him administrate. And the level of our authority and the level of our responsibilities will have to do with our faithfulness on earth. And that's why the New Testament lays stress on the Bema Seat of Christ, because there he will judge our works and not our salvation, our service and not our salvation. And then on the way to heaven, we talked about divine providence on Wednesday, and yesterday we talked a bit about suffering together. Now, I take a little bit of a mechanics approach to the Bible, and what I mean by that is that one of the things that has really troubled me over the years is a great deal of Bible teaching, and I'm guilty of this as well, I'm sure, of providing information without putting some feet on the biblical principles. And if I could just remind you this morning before we read our text together that there are three important stages in essential Bible study. The first is observation. We need to read the text of the Bible. We need to understand what it says. And then we move to stage two. We need to interpret the Bible. We need to understand what it means. And sometimes what it says and what we think it means is not always the same. And so we need to study the scriptures very carefully. But I have found in my own life that sometimes it's relatively easy to get through the first stages, the first two stages of Bible study. But making that leap to the third stage then becomes far more difficult. And I have become convinced, I guess maybe because of my own experience, that the application of scripture really is an art that is learned. I mean, if you're at a group Bible study and you say to a group of 15 people, well, now how do you apply that to your life? I mean, we all kind of stop short, don't we, and think, oh, dear, how do I apply that to my life? And I think when we get to the third stage of serious Bible study, it's really, really important to give it as much emphasis as we do the observation and the interpretation. And in any good, serious Bible study, we will want to cover those three stages. And I hope a little bit of what I've said during this week has put a little bit of feet on some of the principles that we find in the Word of God. Now, we come this morning to our last topic, and I'd just like to share some thoughts with you about our final destination. I'll be emphasizing some things less than others, but I do have several things that I'd like to leave with you. On Sunday morning at Virginia Bible Chapel, we talked about two roads and two destinies, that all of us are going to die unless the Lord Jesus returns, and death will be the gateway into either of two regions. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior will find ourselves in a region of tremendous bliss and a place of perfection and beauty. The Lord Jesus will be the central attraction of that place. We'll be there with all of our loved ones and with all of the saints of all the ages. We'll find ourselves in a place of tremendous happiness and joy and perfection. But those who do not know Christ, when they pass through the door of death, almost without a break in consciousness, they will go into a region that is really a region of deprivation and shrouded in darkness. And if you're not a believer this morning and you've been here this whole week and you've heard the messages that Randy has given and some of the talks that you've heard and testimonies, we really do pray that God will really speak to your heart, because someday we all have to face eternity future, and we want to go out of this life knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so this morning I'd like to just share a few thoughts with you about heaven. And I'd like to read maybe one of the classic passages in the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 14, which is part of the Upper Room Discourse. You recall back in earlier in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples that he would not be with them very long, and where he was going, they could not come at that time, but they would be able to come later. And this really, as you can imagine, made those disciples feel a bit like an orphan. And he was going away and would leave them alone. And so he sets about to try and calm their hearts in these verses. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I don't know how many of you read Time magazine, but I try to keep myself halfway educated by reading Time magazine and finding out what's going on around the world. And in the March 24 issue of 1997, The main article in Time magazine was entitled, "Does Heaven Exist?" And it was a tremendously long article about the concept of heaven. Of course, a lot of it was a bunch of baloney, because a lot of what you read in it, you know, was coming from a secularistic mind. But they did have presence of mind to interview one or two evangelical theologians. And it was interesting what one of the theologians said, from Gordon Conwell out east, and he said this. He said, "We would expect to hear of it," that is, of heaven, "in the evangelical churches, but I don't hear it at all. I don't think heaven is even a blip on the Christian screen from one end of the denominational spectrum to the other." And what he meant by that statement was that he didn't hear anyone preaching about heaven anymore. And you think about it, maybe in your own assembly or in the last 10 or 15 years, how many times have you heard good, encouraging messages on our final destination, on heaven itself? You know, if you go into a secular bookstore, they always have a travel section. And I've seen folk in there who are maybe planning to go to Europe, maybe to Switzerland or Austria or Italy or some of those beautiful countries in that part of the world. And they will come in and pick up some of the travel logs and the books, and they will go through them and they will read them. They'll find out about the mean temperature of the country, what the climate is like, some of the customs and the cultures of the land. They want to know a little bit about the country that they plan to vacation in. And it should not be any less true of us, since you and I are going to spend a long expanse of eternity in heaven, that we should, from time to time, just review what the Bible has to say about this wonderful place that all of us are destined to go. And you know, and it won't be like going to camp. You know, when we all arrived on Saturday and on Sunday and on Sunday morning, it was a kind of a sense of excitement. You know, we were seeing each other and meeting people for the first time, and we knew that we had a week of fellowship together, and it's really a tremendous time. But as the week wears on, we begin to realize that on Friday and Saturday that we're going to have to leave and go back to our respective homes and to our respective assemblies. And you always leave, at least I do, with a little bit of a letdown. You know, a little sense of sadness. But you see, when we're introduced into our heavenly realm, when we go into heaven itself, it's going to be camp for all eternity. It'll be camp for all eternity. We won't have to worry about separation and going home because we will be home. Now, of course, not everybody in the world believes in this concept of heaven, because they say you can't prove it. It's impossible to prove heaven. And Randy reminded us the other night that we don't need all of this other stuff to prove it. We don't need to see it to believe it, because we have it right here in the Word of God, don't we? And because it's God's Word, because He says so, we believe it, and it really settles the issue for us. But not all the world believes that. For example, the atheist claims that heaven is an illusion of a spiritually intoxicated people. The scientist claims that heaven is nothing but a medieval fancy. The liberal theologian views heaven as a worn-out superstition. The philosopher thinks that heaven is appallingly idiotic. And the Eastern mystic says that heaven is the absence of existence. But the Bible says that heaven is the final destination of those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, I just want to draw your attention, if we can, to six things about heaven. And I'm sure there's a lot more that, you know, that we could all talk about. But notice with me back in John chapter 14, the first thing that we know about heaven from this text is that heaven is our heavenly home. Notice in verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, in the old King James Version, and still retaining it in the New King James Version, it does use the word mansions. And, of course, that kind of conjures up kind of an unbiblical idea of what heaven is really like. I mean, heaven is not a home where we will have something like a Versace mansion. It won't be like a mansion that you might find in Williamsburg, Virginia, set back off of the road in a circular driveway, and all of the shrubbery is well manicured. It won't be like that at all. That's not the concept here. The concept is simply that of a dwelling place. A dwelling place for weary, weary pilgrims. And you know, brothers and sisters, our home in heaven is part of the inheritance that belongs to us. We've been thinking a little bit about that this week. I can't remember whether it's been in Randy's ministry or whether it's been in our early morning Bible readings, but at least we talked a little bit about what our inheritance was. Well, our heavenly home is part of that inheritance. And the amazing thing is that that heavenly home has been given to us free of charge. I mean, we never have that kind of experience in the world. I mean, I've never had a home or a house given to me, have you? But we've been given a heavenly home that comes to us free because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. And unlike our house here on earth, this heavenly home will have no down payment to be made. There'll be no realtor fees. There'll be no closing costs. No mortgage payments and no property tax, and I especially like that one. No utility bills, no sewer assessments, and no fear of foreclosure. You see, the Lord Jesus purchased this realm, this place called heaven for us by His death on the cross. There is an African saying that goes like this: tell a weary pilgrim about home, and his legs become like bars of steel. And what that proverb was trying to communicate was that when we're struggling through life as pilgrims, and we read in the scriptures, or someone comes along and talks to us about heaven, it gives us that extra second breath, so to speak, that we want to keep going on for God, and we want to live for the Lord Jesus. We want to commit our lives to Him because we have a home that's waiting us in heaven. Now, if I could for a moment, let's stretch our minds a little bit and think about heaven. You'll know that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that heaven is described as a city. And if you read very widely on commentators on the book of the Revelation, you'll find that some Bible students see that as a metaphor that really is teaching, you know, spiritual lessons. And it's true that the book of the Revelation is filled with symbols. But there are others who maybe take this more in a literal sense. And for just a moment, let me think about it with you, that this is a real city outside of time and space. It's not an extension of the physical universe, but it's there. It's real. And it's a place to which you and I are headed. And if you would, turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, and let's just read one verse together. The dimensions of the city are given in verse 16. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. And John, in this heavenly vision, saw that the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, if you study that passage, you'll know that some Bible students see this more in the form of a pyramid. I'm really kind of simple-minded when I read the Bible. And it seems to me will look more like it's describing a cube. Don't you? I mean, if it's approximately 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. Now, that is about the distance, roughly the distance, from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. Now, let's allow that each story in this building, in this city, will allow 20 feet for each floor. If we do that, and if it's 1,500 miles high, that means there are 396,000 stories in this beautiful, beautiful city. And each story is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep. It's a pretty big size condominium, isn't it? Now, maybe all that's being communicated to us in this passage is that heaven will be more, there'll be more than enough room for all the saints of all the ages, beginning at the very beginning with Adam and coming all the way through to the last person that's saved and comes to know Christ as his Savior. There will be ample room in this wonderful place called heaven. I think that's a wonderful, encouraging truth. Now, secondly, in this passage back in John chapter 14, the second thing we learn about this passage is that our final destination, our heavenly home, is the residence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And notice in John 14 and verse 2, or rather verse 3, he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." And then notice these words, "that where I am, there you may be also." Turn over also to chapter 17, which records the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And notice verse 24. I love this verse because I think of it often when I hear of a believer dying. Because in a sense, every time a believer dies and goes to heaven, this prayer is fulfilled. And Jesus said to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Heaven is the residence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a Dutch Bible teacher at Emmaus many years ago when I was a student, Charles Van Ryan. Some of you older folk will remember him. He still had a little bit of a brogue about him. And I went through the book of Hebrews, or rather our class went through the book of Hebrews with Charlie Van Ryan. He was one of my favorite teachers because he had worked in the hills of Kentucky, had done a little bit of pioneer work in the part of the country that I come from, and he was just a very practical, down-to-earth man. And I used to spend nights in his room just chatting with him about spiritual things. And sometimes I look back and I think I almost learned as much privately with Charlie Van Ryan as I learned in the classroom, because he was just a wonderfully wise and spiritual man. But I remember one of his first remarks when he started taking us through the book of Hebrews. He said, "This is a book about a man who came from glory and went back to glory by way of the cross." Because you see, Jesus in eternity past was in happy fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. He came into the world and he went back to heaven. We read about that in the early chapter of John chapter 13. And you and I are destined to go where he is, and we will see him just as he is. And he will be the only personage in heaven that will actually have the marks of an experience that happened to him on earth. A little bit later, we're going to notice that we have new bodies. We will have bodies like him, but Jesus Christ will be the only person in heaven that will have some of the remains of an experience, the experience of Calvary when he was here on earth. I love that hymn by Annie Cousins, and we sing it sometimes at the Lord's Supper. It goes this way: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And I look forward, don't you, to that time when the Lord Jesus will lead us as a shepherd by the rivers of living water, and we will see him just as he is. That's where he is now, and that's where you and I are destined to be. Now, you know, sometimes if you've not had any death in your family, we know this intellectually, don't we? But we've never seen the Lord Jesus. But we know he's there and we will be with him. But there's something significant that happens when you have a loved one in your family that dies. I have been saved from 1958 to 1973, and I have a sister that was 29 years of age that died of cancer at Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore, Maryland. My wife and I were missionaries in Korea, and I came home and spent 10 days with her before she died. She was a believer. And I remember that after Pat had died, and they let me into the room about 30 minutes after she had gone home to heaven, I had a lot of strange thoughts at the time. But for the first time, I felt I had a much deeper appreciation for heaven. Because I actually had someone that I knew, that I had lived with, that I knew intimately, and they had been taken from me, and I knew that they were in that heavenly realm. Have you had that kind of experience in your life? It's really true. And you see, you and I are destined to see Jesus. And when we see him, we will be like him, and we will love him, and we will worship him. And that leads to the third point. That heaven, very quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but heaven will be a place of worship and of service. And let me give you two verses from the book of the Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. And that tremendous passage, we read these words: "We will sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's worship, isn't it? And heaven will be filled with music. And you know, the interesting thing is, brothers and sisters, none of us will be tone deaf. And all of us, none of us will lack musical appreciation. I've appreciated this brother and his musical talents here this week. Brother, when we get home to heaven, we're going to have it too. We're going to be able to sing, and we're not going to be tone deaf. We're not going to sing monotone. We'll be able to sing in a heavenly, heavenly voice. But not only will we worship, but we will serve. And there shall be, according to Revelation 22:3, we read these words, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. And the word serve there is not the word. You remember earlier in our studies we talked about the fact that there are four different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated serve or serve or service. This particular word, one of those words is doulos, which means slave. But this word here has more to do with service in the tabernacle or in the temple. And of course, in the whole of the book of the Revelation, heaven at times is likened to a temple. And so the idea is that you and I will be administering service in the temple of heaven. And that's an important concept because it links us back with the Bema Seat of Christ. When you and I get home to heaven, there will be degrees of rewards. There will be degrees of responsibilities. We will all be filled with joy and eternal bliss, but we will all have different responsibilities in heaven, and we will be very happy with the responsibility that God gives us. Don and I were just chatting briefly this morning before lunch, and he was referring to a certain brother who had spent a great deal of time helping out here at the camp. And I was saying to him, and I really believe this, that the best servants in the world are those that you don't see. And when we all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, I'm sure there are going to be those that were unknown in this world, but the Lord Jesus is going to give them a place, a position, an authority in his administration as he not only administers in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal kingdom as well. But all of us will have some responsibility to serve him in heaven. So the old concept of we'll be sitting on a fluffy cloud strumming on our harp is really not a biblical idea. We will be worshiping and we will be serving. But then fifthly, heaven will be a place of unbroken relationships. And I think we make an assumption from this, but I'm sure it's true. If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. And we have described for us the occupants of this heavenly city called Jerusalem. And it tells us in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." There'll be angels in heaven. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." I understand that to refer to the church. "And to God, the judge of all, God the Father, to the spirits of just men made perfect," all of the Old Testament saints, "and then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And I think we almost have to assume from a passage like that, that when you and I get home to heaven, all of the things that disrupted and hurt and brought pain into relationships in this world will be dissipated for all eternity. And that's why one writer has said that in heaven there will be no broken relationships, no divorces, no child abandonment, no abuse, no stress, and no dysfunctional families. It will be unbroken relationships. And there will be a sense, and I'm making this assumption, brothers and sisters, so I can't give you a Bible verse for this. But I think because you and I will be like the Lord Jesus, the level of our understanding will be dramatically increased, which means that you and I will know our loved ones to a depth that we could never know them in this life. I mean, you think of Brother Ben and Jean have lived together for many years and they know each other. They can probably anticipate what each other is going to think. I think all couples who are married for long periods of time can almost anticipate what the spouse is going to think or do or say. But when we get home to heaven, Ben and his wife, she won't be his wife then according to the scriptures, but he will know her and she will know him to a depth that was absolutely impossible in this life. And I think that's a wonderful concept, don't you? Because we'll be in a place where relationships are unbroken. Now, fifthly, heaven will mean new bodies for us. And I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd just like to point out a few things in that passage. I think one of the wonderful things that we all, when we think about heaven, our mind always drifts to this great, great truth that you and I will have new bodies. No restrictions, no limitations. The sin principle in our bodies will always be, will be gone forever. We won't have those same kinds of hindrances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is really the classic passage in the New Testament on the resurrection, Paul reveals some tremendously comforting truths. And I just want to touch on four of those. Just notice those with you before we move on to our final point. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, as you read through this chapter, the main point I think to get a hold of is that resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere in the Bible, brothers and sisters, does it teach that God is going to pull together the pieces of our bodies and put us back into what we formerly were. It doesn't teach that at all. There's something tremendously complex about this whole concept of resurrection. So what does he say about our resurrection body? Well, notice first of all in verse 37. The first thing we learn about the resurrection body is that it will be different from the body that we have now. And notice he's using an illustration, an analogy, but you have to apply the analogy. And he says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Now, Lord, help us understand that. Think of a piece of corn that's planted in the ground. Just a little kernel of corn, or maybe a carrot seed, or maybe an acorn nut that falls from an oak tree and falls into the ground and it begins to germinate and grow. The difference between that little seed of corn as opposed to a full stalk of corn, you would never know there was any connection with them at all, except you know that it came out of the seed. So it's different. When you put an acorn nut into the ground and it grows into a giant, giant oak tree, it looks very, very different from the acorn nut that fell into the ground. And that's the point that Paul is making here, is that the difference between our physical body and our resurrection body is tremendously vast. And God doesn't just reconstruct the body we have now. He gives us a different kind of body. And of course, that raises the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? Now, I'm telling you my conclusion from studying this passage of Scripture. But I personally do not believe that we will know each other in heaven because of our physical appearance. I think we will know each other more by gestures and by personality. Because you see, the Bible teaches that in heaven, our personalities will be lived out through these resurrection bodies. So that when you and I get to heaven, I doubt if I'll look the same way I do now. And I sure hope I don't. I'll look very much different when I get home to heaven. It's an interesting passage, and you might ponder this sometime. You remember when Mary came to the garden? And she was seeking the Lord Jesus? And she said to the gardener, you know, where have you laid my Lord? And then she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But Scripture says she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I've heard Bible teachers explain that, well, it was twilight, you know, and therefore he couldn't, he just couldn't make out the outline of who that person was. But I don't take it that way at all. I take it that when she heard him say, Mary, that's when she recognized him. And I take it that in heaven, our bodies will be vastly, vastly different from the body we have now. But it will be our body. And that's what Paul emphasizes in verse 38 under our second point. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Just as you and I as a personality have our own physical body now, we will have our own resurrection body in heaven itself. And in my mind, that answers the question about people who have handicaps, people who have either been deformed through some accident in life, or they've been deformed, or whatever the condition of their body at the time of death. When the Lord Jesus comes back and God gives us our new body, it will be different, and it'll be our own body. I think that's tremendously encouraging, don't you? And the third thing about in this text is found down in verses 42 to 44. Just a couple of weeks ago, I think I mentioned earlier that we buried Peter Fleming from Emmaus, who died of cancer at the age of 42. And this is the passage that we went over again at the graveside. And Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. What Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the condition of the physical body at the time of burial with the resurrection body that we will receive when the Lord Jesus comes back. And he says the body is sown in corruption. It's sown in decay. But the resurrection body will be raised in incorruption with no decay. The physical body is sown in dishonor or humility. Nothing very glorious about a physical body, even if the person has been handsome or attractive or beautiful during the course of their lifetime. It is sown in humility, but it's raised in glory. It will reflect the glory of God. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body that is suited to the physical environment in which we live, but it will be raised a spiritual body, which means it will be suited for the context of heaven. And you and I are destined to have a body that will be incorruptible, that will be glorious, that will be powerful, and it will be a spiritual body. Now there's one other thought in 1 Corinthians 15 that I think is tremendously encouraging. Drop down in the text to verse 51. And here in this text, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we won't all die. But we shall all be changed. And then he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a very interesting word. The word moment in this passage is from the Greek word from which we get our word atom. A-T-O-M. And you may recall that when they first discovered atom, you know, it was they couldn't figure out a way. How do you divide this thing? How do you identify it? And it seems like that the Spirit of God used a word to describe that this change that will take place at the resurrection will be so rapid and so instantaneous that you can't even measure the time. And Kenneth Wiest, who used to be a Bible teacher at Moody Bible Institute, wrote a number of good books for English students who do not understand Greek. He translated this passage this way. In an instant of time so small it cannot be divided into smaller units in the blink of an eye. And when you and I receive our resurrection body, it will be that rapid and that quick. I don't know whether you've heard the story about George Whitfield. I think I heard Boyd Nicholson tell this once, so I'm taking his word for it. I thought it was kind of cute. He told about George Whitfield when he died. He was a great evangelist in England. And when he died, they put him in a glass coffin and left his body there. And after some years had gone by, some Christian brother went to have a look at the remains of George Whitfield. And as the story goes, he walked up to the glass casket and he looked inside and he pondered it for a few minutes, and then in the Scottish brogue, he said, "Brother George, you'll look better in the morning." And you and I too. You and I will look better in the morning because we will receive a different kind of body, but it will be a body that belongs to us. And then lastly, heaven will be a new order of reality. Read with me one other passage in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There will be a new order of reality in heaven. Now, this is an interesting passage. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, that doesn't seem to imply that there will be tears in heaven. But it could have two meanings. The text could explain itself, that God will wipe away our tears in the sense that the kinds of things that brought tears to our eyes in life is forever history. It won't be in heaven, so there will be no reason for tears. But it also might have the added meaning that when you and I get home to heaven, that God will explain to us the great mysteries of life and the things that we were not able to understand during the course of our earthly pilgrimage. But we do know that in that wonderful place, there will be no more death, no more funeral homes, no more caskets, no more hearse, and no more cemeteries. There will be no sorrow. You think of the amount of sorrow just in the Christian community, let alone in the whole world. It would be impossible to calculate the measure of sorrow that's just in one day in the life of just the Christian community. All of that will be gone. There will be no crying. There will be no pain, physical, emotional, psychological. It will all be gone, for the text says, for the former things have passed away. We sing that little chorus, at least we used to. I haven't heard it this week, but it's one of our favorites. In fact, my wife said to me on the way over, we should sing that little chorus. "Heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. I will see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place." You and I have a great, great future before us, brothers and sisters. We're going to a place where we will see the Lord Jesus, where we will have new bodies, where there will be a new order of reality, and where it will be our final and complete and perfect home. And it's really no wonder that in the early church that pagans oftentimes were amazed at believers as they carried their dead to be buried. And I ran across a most interesting quote the other day from a first century Greek who was amazed and marveled at the success of Christianity, and he just could not get over the lifestyle of the Christians, and particularly when Christians die. And this is what he wrote. He said, and I quote, "If any righteous man among the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body." Listen to this, very insightful. "And they escort his body with songs and thanksgivings, as if he were setting out from one place to another place nearby." You see, he saw something of the hope in the lives of those early believers. And you and I can be encouraged this morning as we think about heaven and our final destination. Samuel Rutherford, in closing, said, "The hope of heaven under troubles is like the wind and the sails to the Christians." So, brothers and sisters, let's all be encouraged. Encouraged through our hardships, through our trials, through our difficulties, because we're all going to meet again, aren't we? And then we're going to worship our Lord, and we're going to serve him for all eternity. Father, we thank you for the fact that you've purchased a home for us in heaven. We thank you that we can sing with the hymn writer, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And Father, we're grateful to you for what you have done in our lives and for the hope we have pray you'll help us to live day by day in the conscious realization that our Lord Jesus Christ's coming could be imminent, and we could find ourselves immediately in his presence and in that realm where all of the questions of life will be resolved. So help us to serve you faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.